God's Word. For the rest of us, let me have you go ahead and turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. If you need a Bible, there is a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and this would be page 1614 in the pew Bibles. So we have reached that point again where it is flu vaccine season, and I had thoughts this morning I was going to confirm with our pharmacist here. I didn't do that, but best I can tell, this is the time when the flu vaccines come out and people are encouraged to go out and get those shots. Now, an immunization is the process by which an individual is exposed to an agent that's designed to strengthen his or her immune system against that agent. And so, you know, some of you maybe are fans of the flu shot. Some of you maybe avoid them like the plague. I don't know which. But it's that season. And the idea there is it's something that offers a measure of protection, builds up our own inherent immunity to something that is potentially hurtful and dangerous to us. And we've had various young folks go on mission trips. I don't know if Melody has to do this or had to do this, but depending upon where you go, oftentimes you are required to get certain vaccinations. You know, especially if you're going to some parts of the world where maybe malaria or dengue fever or something is prevalent, you will sometimes have to get vaccinated in order to build up your immunity to those diseases. And the state of Illinois and all the rest of the states in our nation require certain immunizations for school-age children. Now, they allow an exemption for those who choose not to be immunized on religious grounds, but that is something that the state stipulates, and our school personnel are required to keep tabs on that and document who has gotten their vaccinations or who has invoked the religious exemption. So in the realm of health care, we all understand the idea of immunizations and their purpose. Now you say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians 10? What does that have to do with our observance of the Lord's Supper this morning? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Our text, which is going to be verses 14 through 21 in 1 Corinthians 10, is about the way that some, and maybe it was many, perhaps even most of the Corinthians, but at least some of them had misunderstood the essence and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And one of the ways that they misunderstood was this. It seems that they thought that eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord's Supper served as some sort of a sacramental antidote or an immunization that would prevent any ill effects that might come from tasting the poison of idolatry. So they were kind of viewing their participation in the Lord's Supper as something that did something to them that would in measure protect them while they were engaged in just the different matters of idolatry from their culture. So let's take a look here and see what we find in our text. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. That was the last verse that I read just before the special music this morning. But take a look here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Paul says, "Wherefore," okay, in light of those earlier 13 verses, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" In other words, he's talking about the cup we drink during the Lord's Supper. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh," and now he's reflecting back to those verses we read earlier, "are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." That's kind of a sobering passage, but that's what we're going to give our attention to this morning as we seek to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. The title of the message this morning is, Let's Not Misunderstand the Lord's Table. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for this special time when we as your people meet together for many things, worship and fellowship and encouragement. But also on this particular morning, we meet together to share, to partake together in the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Father, we're thankful that you have established this ordinance, this command, this observance for your people, that we might remember your death until you come. Father, we want to observe this table rightly, in a manner that honors you and in a manner that is helpful, spiritually speaking, to us. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us as we study this passage to understand properly your desires in your table. Might we not misunderstand? Might we not take lightly? Might we not err in what we do here today? You tell us this is a serious time. Help us to now be serious and focused in our consideration of your word. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words, that you'd have me speak just exactly what you desire. Nothing more, nothing less. I pray that you would open the hearts as well as the ears of your people, that we might be instructed and encouraged and challenged from your word. And our desire in all of this, Father, is that the Lord Jesus would be high and lifted up, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My purpose this morning is not to examine everything that Paul is teaching in this passage. We won't have time for that. But in a nutshell, Paul is just kind of drawing near to the end of his extended discourse, where he's been talking about differences among believers over the matter of meats offered to idols and their involvement in pagan rituals in connection with the eating of that meat. And you know, at some point down the road here, perhaps the Lord will direct us to work our way through 1 Corinthians, and at that point we'll flesh all that out and work through all of that. But for today, I just want to highlight two ways in which the Corinthian believers were erring in their understanding about the Lord's Supper. And the first of these two I've already introduced. They thought that their eating of the bread and drinking of the cup served as a kind of sacramental antidote or immunization that would prevent any ill effects that might come from tasting the poison of idolatry. So they're rubbing shoulders in an idolatrous world. And to varying degrees, some were involved even in those idolatrous ceremonies. They were certainly partaking of the meat that had been offered to idols, many of them. And so that was a point of difficulty in the assembly, and Paul is working through that. But he comes towards the end here of this discourse, and he highlights the fact that, you know, apparently some of them just thought, well, as long as I participate in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, you know, I'm eating that bread and I am drinking that wine, and that will kind of outweigh, or that will kind of cleanse me such that, you know, these other things that maybe are tainted by idolatry, that they will have no effect upon me. So in that sense, their error, their misunderstanding, was seeing the Lord's table as some sort of an immunization. Now, if we're to see that clearly, the first thing we need to recognize is this, folks, that idolatry is the key theme of this passage. You know, that's the theme that holds the chapter together. That's why I wanted us to go back and read, you know, the earlier 13 verses. So we just see how this theme is unfolding about this matter of idolatry. Now our text, we began in verse 14 with this command. Paul says, Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In verse 19, he talks about it again. He says, What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. Then in verse 28 he says, But if any man say unto you, This is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. And if you go back near the beginning of the chapter, in verse 7 of chapter 10, he says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as were the Israelites." So running throughout this chapter, from beginning to end, is this theme, this concern that Paul had with the idolatry that was going on there in Corinth. It's expressly referenced in verses 7 and 14 and 19 and 28, and it's kind of the tie that keeps it all together. The pagan sacrifices to idols in Corinth were a tough issue for the church. You know, and it was a debatable issue for the church. And they were answering questions like this and grappling with them. Do you eat the meat used in such sacrifices when it gets resold in the market? And Paul talks about that. Do you go to dinner in a person's house when you suspect or even know that they might use meat that had previously been offered in sacrifice to idols? And Paul talks about that. And then there's the question of, can you or should you participate in some of those pagan rituals themselves if you know them to be nothing, if you know that an idol is nothing in the world? And Paul talks about that. So there in Corinth, idolatry was not merely a theoretical issue. It was a real-life, everyday problem. It was a prominent thing. It was something that those Corinthian believers needed to grapple with. And Paul spends three chapters, chapters 8 and 9 and 10, confronting them about these very things and helping them work through those very kinds of questions. You know, folks, even though we may not have statues all surrounding us, even though we may not have a whole lot of pagan temples in our community, there are some, but certainly not with the same prevalence. The fact is, folks, idolatry is still a real-life, everyday problem for you and for me, and certainly for the world in which we live. Now, the idols and the nature of the sacrifices, so to speak, have changed. But the idolatry is still very real. In the most direct sense, idolatry is worshiping or sacrificing to a false god, right? That's the first thought when we think about idolatry. And when you go through the Old Testament, that's the kind of idolatry that was going on all the time. There were other kinds as well. But I mean, you had literally the Asherah poles being constructed and the various shrines and statues and special altars and all these rituals and temples and things. And so in its simplest sense, idolatry is that idea of worshiping or sacrificing to a false god. But as you work through the pages of the Scripture, we understand that idolatry is also loving anything more than God. Really, it's anything that gets in the way of our relationship with God. We might say, you know, I love God, but there's something else that is stealing our love for God and drawing it, and that becomes an idol for us. And those are very much realities for us today, even as much as if we walked out the door and there on the corner of the street was a totem pole or some sort of a shrine to some false god. It is a real problem. For example, Colossians 3:5. Paul writes this. He says, "Mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, your earthly fleshly activities, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness." In other words, greed or avarice, and he describes that this way. He says, which is idolatry. So we have the sense of the initial idea of idol worship being the actual false gods. But the Bible teaches us that idolatry is anything that we desire, anything that we set our affections on that is getting in the way of our walk with the Lord, that is stealing our love for Him. That's idolatry. And the issue of idolatry, Paul's burden here is that we not make excuse for it, that we not minimize it. And in this chapter, Paul addresses how the Corinthians were excusing their involvement with idolatry on the basis of the fact that they were eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord's table. That's why I say they apparently thought that it somehow, or at least they rationalized, it was making them immune to the destructive effects of this idolatry. And what Paul shows us is that the Corinthians were thinking something like this. You know, they were thinking, I eat God's sacramental food, I drink God's sacramental drink. I've been baptized into Christ with water. I'm safe and I'm secure, and so nothing can threaten me, not even participation with my old friends in the feast of idolatry. Now, I know they're just wooden idols, but the Lord's Supper and baptism makes me feel secure even in the presence of those idols. So that was the kind of thinking that was going on, and Paul perceived that. And Paul is going to contend with them about that because, folks, that kind of thinking is a grave mistake. And you say, I don't think like that. And I would say to you, I think all of us do from time to time. You know, we rationalize our engagement with the world. We rationalize the way that we allow things to get in the way of our relationship with God by saying, but you know what? I'm saved. I've been baptized. You know, I participate in the things of God. I go to church. And so therefore, those things are making me immune from the stuff that I watch on TV. They make me immune from the things that go on at my workplace that are really wicked and idolatrous. And we can fall prey to that same kind of thinking. Sometimes there are people that value services like this where we observe the Lord's table as something ultra special. You know, I would suggest that every time God's people are gathered, it's special. You know, we ought to be a part of it. And certainly there is something unique that God does as His people gather to observe the Lord's table. But it is possible for us to see in this observance some sort of an infusion of something within us that will protect us against the ill of the things that we engage ourselves in our daily living. And the way Paul shows this is by comparing the blessing of the Christian ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to the blessing of God on Israel when they went through the water of the Red Sea and ate the miraculous manna, and they drank the miraculous water from the desert rocks. Okay, so you look here. Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 10. And I want you to notice how he gives his warning to the Corinthians who are relying on the power of food and drink in the Lord's table to keep them safe from God's chastening. Verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you that you should be ignorant, that you should be unaware how that all our fathers were under the cloud." In other words, they were under that pillar of cloud by which God led Israel. "And all passed through the sea," in other words, the Red Sea, at the Exodus from Egypt. "And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea." Okay, so in other words, the Israelites were blessed by God with a kind of through the water deliverance, you know, that he's kind of paralleling to baptism. In verse 3, he says, "And they did all eat the same spiritual meat," the same spiritual food. "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he's saying, you know, the manna and the miracle water that issued from the rock, those were types. That's the word that's going to get used in verse 6 if you go back to the original. They are examples of the food and drink of the Lord's Supper. And yet, Paul says in verse 5, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." You know, they had had their salvation experience. They had been baptized. They were participating in the sacred food and beverage, if you will, that God had provided, akin to our Lord's table. And still, God was not well pleased with them. "For they were overthrown in the wilderness." They died in the wilderness. They were kept out of the promised land. And verse 6 says, "Now these things were our examples." And the Greek word there is the word tupos. It is the idea of a type. It's something that happened before that has significance, that symbolizes, that prefigures something that is to follow, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they all also lusted. So Paul tells us right there, you know what? When Israel passed through the Red Sea, that's a picture for us of our salvation. You know, and when they had this baptism, if you would, in their experience, that pictures the idea that we go through the waters of baptism as a testimony that we passed through the Red Sea, that we've been saved. And God provided them with bread, and He provided them with beverage, and He did so miraculously. And Paul is saying that's a type, that's an example, that's a picture of the fact that, yes, we are spiritually nourished, if you will, by the body and blood of Christ when we participate in the Lord's table. But even having done those things, even though Israel could testify of those things, still, God was not well pleased. And His chastening hand came upon them. And Paul's point for the Corinthians and for us is, you know, we may have testimony of these things. We may be involved in these things, and yet it can still be said of us that God perhaps is not well pleased because we're all caught up in idolatry. We're all caught up and entangled in the world. And the fact that we have this testimony, and the fact that we observe certain things, and the fact that we participate, that we share together, that we commune together in the Lord's Supper, that does not protect us. That does not nullify. That does not just wash away the idolatry of our lives such that God says, no big deal because you've done this, everything is okay. That's the point Paul is making here. And he says, these things were our examples to the intent. Here's the reason God had those things happen. To be a picture for us, for this intent, that we should not lust after evil things like they did. That we should not fall prey to those same kind of spiritual failings. And in verse 7 he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. So I trust you see Paul's point here. He's highlighting the mistake the Corinthians were making. They were overestimating, if you will, the power of the Lord's Supper and baptism by thinking that if they just ate this food and drank this drink, God would be pleased with them and they would be safe from His chastening, even if they went on participating in their idol feasts with their Corinthian friends. So folks, that's sadly, frighteningly close to the way millions of professing Christians view the Lord's Supper today, as a grace dispenser, as a sacramental antidote, as an immunization against all forms of worldly idolatry. And in some religious systems, this is stated almost overtly. If you show up and eat and drink, you are safe. That deals with your sin. That takes care of everything, and it makes everything okay. And Paul says, you know what? That's not what this table is about. That's not what this supper is about. Paul says, you think you're safe? No, you are not safe. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He's saying that. He's giving that warning, that caution to the Corinthians and to us. The Lord's Supper does not protect us from the chastening hand of God if we go on craving and grumbling and idolizing the way the world does. You know, if we just keep on living the way lost people live and think that because we engage in certain observances that it makes it okay, we are just as deceived as the Corinthians. And Paul says, take heed. Don't think you stand. Don't think everything is okay. You are going to fall. The Israelites came to ruin in the wilderness, verse 5 tells us. And the same thing could happen to us. We could be cast away. So that was their first mistake. They substituted a sacramental view of the Lord's table for personal holiness. There's a second misunderstanding too, and it's this. They missed God's intent for how observing the Lord's table should help them. Okay, this is not an empty ritual. It's not something we just do to do it. It is something that God commands and for a purpose. And God does want us to be helped by it. And God does want to have it have an effect upon us. And so Paul shows us in our text that the Corinthians were missing the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. They were in error about it. They misunderstood it. They were viewing it, some of them, basically as an empty ritual and not taking it seriously at all. That's not really the point in this particular passage of the text. But later on, at the end of chapter 11, he's going to say, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. In other words, he says, if you're just here for the meal, don't bother. Stay at home. You know, if you're just here because this is kind of like a church potluck, a place to come and get free food, then you're missing the point. So certainly Paul is very concerned with those who just take the whole thing lightly. But his concern here in our text is a little bit deeper than that. And that's that they were missing that God intends the Lord's table to be a time of spiritual fellowship, not only with one another, but with the Lord Jesus. Now, it is a church ordinance. So it's a time when we partake together, right? It isn't an individual ordinance. It's for us as a church, for God's people as an assembly to come together and eat together and drink together and be of mutual encouragement and fellowship with one another. That's the nature of what He is commanding here. But more importantly than that, it's a time of fellowship with Christ, with one another as believers, and our shared relationship with Christ, and He fellowships here with us. It's an experience of personal spiritual fellowship with the Lord Jesus. In eating and drinking by faith, we nourish, so to speak. We encourage ourselves with the blessings that we have received by virtue of Christ's broken body and shed blood. We remember it, yes. You know, that's kind of the heartbeat of what it is. It's a memorial, but the purpose of that remembering is that we would remember what that means for us. That we would remember and rejoice in what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so this supper really does, in a sense, help protect us from the destruction of idolatry by making us want to flee. Not by making us think it's okay to be in the middle of it, by making us say, look at what Christ has done for me. Why would I want to have anything to do with idols? Why would I want to be engaged in these things that are questionable, that are a problem, that bring dishonor to the Lord? Why would I want to mingle demons with the Spirit of God? That's the point. When we reflect on who Jesus is and what He has done for us and the blessings that we have as gospel-believing people, then the natural response ought to be that it wouldn't even take Paul to say, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Because that would only make sense. So let's see how Paul brings this out. Look at verse 14. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Then he asks them to judge carefully. He says, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. That's verse 15. And then in verse 16, he gives his argument that should empower them to flee idolatry. And it's an argument based on the nature of the Lord's Supper. This supper really is powerful, but not the way the Corinthians were using it. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now you say, well, what does that mean? You know, the cup of blessing that we bless, you know, it's the communion. Paul's point in this is that this is what will make us want to flee idolatry. Flee from the pagan feasts where idols are worshipped. Because in the Lord's Supper, we are sharers, if you will, in the blood of Christ and sharers in the body of Christ. That word communion there. He says the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. That's a word that means fellowship. It means sharing. It means having in common. It means joint participation. Those kinds of things. And he's telling us here that we have communion. We have fellowship with the blood and body of Christ. Now, some would say that means that as we eat and drink, we are drinking the physical blood and eating the physical body of Christ. And I would suggest to us folks that that is not at all what Paul's point is here. And let me point out here, there are two clues right in our immediate context that help us understand what he's talking about. One of them is in verse 18. One of them is in verse 20. Both of these verses include this same idea, but they translate it using a different English word. So take a look at verse 18. He says, behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers? That's the same root word there as communion in verse 16. Are they, those who eat of the sacrifices, are they communers? Are they partakers of the altar? So they're saying they're in communion with that altar. Now clearly he's not saying that they are going to eat the altar. But what he's saying is that they share in the benefits. They have communion and fellowship in the benefits of what happens on that altar. And you know, on the Old Testament altar of Israel, God removed guilt and forgave sin and made peace and established a fellowship of thanksgiving and love. And if you walk through the different Levitical offerings, you see those things pictured. So to be a partaker of that Old Testament altar is to share in all those things that God was doing on that altar. And that, I think, is what Paul means in verse 16 when he says that the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. The cup is the communion, the partaking of the blood of Christ. It's not saying that we are eating and drinking the literal body and blood of Christ. But he's saying, you know what? We are sharing in the benefits that come based on the broken body, based on the shed blood. When Christ was sacrificed on the cross, when He shed His blood, when He gave His body for us, God was removing guilt and forgiving sin and making peace and establishing fellowship with all those who would come to Christ in saving faith. And one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is for us to receive from Christ the spiritual nourishment and encouragement and strength and hope and joy that comes from feasting our souls on all that He has secured for us on the cross, especially His own fellowship. And so we share. We have communion in the body and the blood by sharing in the benefits that they purchased for us, including, as verse 17 says, our unity in the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Back at the beginning of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says this, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me look briefly here. One more verse, verse 20, where Paul uses the word again. This time it's rendered fellowship, okay? Let me start reading in verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. In other words, he's making sure they don't misunderstand him here. He's not saying that, you know, idols are something. He's earlier said, you know, we understand that an idol's nothing in the world. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone. So he's acknowledging that, but he says in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship, same word, that you should not share, that you should not have communion with devils. So again, it does not mean that they were eating demons when they ate meat offered to idols. It means that they were getting tangled up in their power. Folks, we can get so tangled up in worldly idolatry. And as we get tangled up in it, you know, we submit to it and we become vulnerable to it and we give it leeway in our lives and we enter even into fellowship with it. And Paul is saying, you know what? If you have communion with the body and blood of Christ, if you are a recipient of those benefits, then that's what you should be tangled up in. You know, you should be entangled with Christ. You should be submitting to Him. You should be vulnerable to Him. You should be giving Him the leeway in your life. You should be entering into fellowship with Him and not with idolatry. And that's His point. Because you know what? Idolatry and in a relationship, fellowship with Christ are just at odds. They don't fit together. You can't mix them. And don't rationalize that because you do certain things for God, because you have certain spiritual experiences in your life, that therefore nullifies the effect of that idolatry in your life. And the need, folks, is that we would flee from idols. What the Corinthians were missing was they were missing the fact that the Lord's table wasn't there to give them a pill that would protect idolatry from hurting them, or that would placate God so that God wouldn't deal with them. And what they were missing was that it was a sweet time of fellowship with the Savior and with one another, where we are encouraged to live holy lives. Where when we realize the price that has been paid and what Christ has done, we should naturally want to say, Lord, help me get this idolatry out of my life. Help me turn my back on the world and just cling only to You. Folks, that's the real power of the Lord's Supper. It comes from its purpose to deepen and strengthen our realization of the benefits of the cross. And one of those benefits is a transformed life and to nourish our fellowship with Christ Himself. And the reason this is powerful against idolatry is given to us in verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You can't. Because when you truly partake of the cup and the table of the Lord, you are being nourished and satisfied by Him. And you're loving Him. And you're delighting in Him. And you're trusting in Him. And you're fellowshipping in Him. And you're focusing upon Him. And all of those entanglements that the world is trying to cast upon you just don't matter if we keep our focus upon Him. Folks, that's what it means to have communion in the blood and body of Christ. To sit with Jesus at the banquet of the benefits of His death. In that kind of experience, idols and demons lose all their attraction and all their power. Well, I need to wrap up here, folks. Let's not misunderstand what we're doing this morning as we fellowship with one another and with Christ. As we remember and rejoice in what He has done for us and what He wants to do in us. Let me conclude with this final thought and application. Our text today is really about the threat of idolatry in your life every day. And God is saying that what we experience as we fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper must not be profaned this week by sitting down at the Feast of Idols. And Paul is flatly refuting that. He's not refuting the purchasing the meat in the marketplace. He's not refuting maybe you go to dinner at someone's house. But he says, certainly, don't just sit down there at those pagan temples. It just does not fit. It just does not make sense. Folks, it doesn't make sense for us to engage ourselves in the things, the idolatrous things of this world. And you know what those things are in your life. I know what they are in my life. And we need to be honest with ourselves. And we need to flee from those things. So let me appeal to us using the words that Paul uses in verse 14. He says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Folks, let me encourage you to flee from idolatry this week. Flee from idolatry the next week. Do that media fast. That's a good way to flee from idolatry. For at this table this morning, we sit with Jesus at the banquet of the benefits of His death. And such an experience we dare not profane. As we do here month by month, let me remind us some of what Paul teaches in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. You know, as I mentioned, this isn't a sacrament, it's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. And we remember the Lord Jesus' body broken for us, His blood shed for us, and we fellowship with Him. We communion with His body and His blood. So this isn't something that adds to our salvation, doesn't keep us saved. It doesn't immunize us against the dangerous things that are out there in the world, but it does draw us close to our Savior. It does urge us to think on Him, to reflect with thanksgiving on who He is, the sinless Son of God, and what He did for us when He died in our place, in my place, in yours on the cross. This table is open for believers. Those who have been born again by grace through faith. You know, that's what the gospel teaches. It's not by the works of righteousness, but it's because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And let me just encourage you, if you are uncertain that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, if you think that there's something you need to do to work at that or to earn it, what you need to do is just cast off your self-reliance. And trust in the Lord Jesus. And I would encourage you, as we have just a quiet time here in a few minutes, to come and let us know. We'd love to have someone answer questions for you, show you from the Bible what Jesus has done to you. And for all of us, as we prepare to participate in this in ordinance, let me remind us that the Lord calls us to be careful in how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So we encourage parents, if you would just be careful and instruct your children, and as you feel they understand and are able to eat and drink in right heart, right spirit, then that's fine. If not, I would encourage you to just give them some caution about that. But Paul's point here in all of this isn't to exclude, but rather to prompt us to confess and have our hearts right with God. John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to ask, I'm going to have a word of prayer here. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and just have a quiet time. And I would encourage each of us to reflect and to ask God to search us and to confess those things that God brings to heart so that we might eat and drink in clear conscience before Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. And we're thankful for the cautions that it provides. We're thankful for the rich truths that You give. Father, we are grateful for all that we have in Christ if we've trusted Him as Savior. And I pray that that would be something that would just cause us to have a hatred for the idolatry and the worldliness in our own lives. And that we would have that burden to flee from it. And that You would cultivate that burden in our souls. Pray for any here who maybe have questions about their salvation, their relationship with You. Pray for God's people that we would be honest before You and allow You to work. Bless in this time of quiet reflection pray in Jesus' name.